This is a dinner after the inauguration of Dr. Binkley. The principal address will be by Dr. Ziegler.
May we come to order, please? You will feel perfectly free, please, to arrange your chairs in such a way that will be most convenient and comfortable. I'm sure we're happy now to hear President Binkley give any greetings that he would like to bring.
Mr. Chairman, ladies and gentlemen, on behalf of the trustees and of the faculty, I greet you and I welcome you with all of my heart. I have heard that there were Greek thinkers who knew how to put a whole sea of thought into a single drop of language. I'd like to be able to do that. Unfortunately, I cannot. Gilbert Chesterton said that the greatest idea he ever had was the idea that life is not to be taken for granted, but is to be accepted with gratitude. We are deeply grateful that you are here. From California and Texas to Massachusetts and Dayton. We all live under strain, the strain of time, the strain of incompatible expectations, and the strain of excessive demand. You have come out from all of these strains to share this occasion with us. And we shall be forever grateful to you. In this word of greeting, I should like, of course, to mention many names. I think I have never stood and looked into the eyes of as many dear friends as I do at this moment. But I can mention only three names. I'm grateful to Dr. Blackburn, the chairman of our board of trustees, who decided that there was to be an inauguration and who abolished all of my objections, aided by President Staley. I am grateful to Dr. Jesse Ziegler, who will be speaking to us in a few moments, for adding to an excessively heavy burden the invitation to be here to speak to us today. And I am grateful to Dr. Carol Trotter of our own faculty, who served as chairman of the committee to arrange for this meaningful occasion, and who will appear now. Dr. Eaton, I'm grateful to you for the opportunity to greet the guests.
Thank you, Dr. Binkley. And we do happily recognize Dr. Trotter, the chairman of the inaugural committee, for acknowledgments. Professor of Preaching, Senate. Dr. Heaton, Dr. Binkley, guests and friends, I'll be glad when this moment is over. The privilege and opportunity of working with the committee on the inauguration has been a very rich one. Of course, there have been many anxious moments, but now they're all past, and the fulfillment of our highest hopes is realized. I would like to share with President Binkley in acknowledging the work and help of many individuals. I join him in thanking Dr. Blackman, the Board of Trustees, for initiating plans for the observance of this occasion and for underwriting it. And I should like to express a special gratitude to the fine committee of the faculty which has worked, and they've done the work, let me tell you. I want to call their names. Dr. Pope Duncan, Dr. John Eddins, Dr. Garland Hendricks, Dr. John T. Whalen, the members of the committee who have in various ways worked to make this occasion possible. I would also like to acknowledge and express gratitude for the participation and help of the student body. I should like to thank Mr. Max Smith and Mr. Ben Johnson and the choir for providing the music. And one of the chief pleasures of working in this task has been that of working with Mrs. J.W. Weathers, the charming and efficient secretary in the Department of Public Relations, and she has carried many responsibilities, as she always does, with great charm and effectiveness. I should like to acknowledge a communication which has been sent to us through President Binkley. From the foundation of this school, the Divinity School faculty of Duke University has been most cordial to this school and to its faculty, and has taken occasion to be most gracious in providing many opportunities for us. We have appreciated and highly prized this relationship. In view of the relationship, I think it quite fitting to acknowledge an action of the faculty of the Divinity School which has been communicated to us via the letter to President Binkley. This action is indicated in the following. At a meeting of the faculty of the Divinity School of Duke University on Monday morning, October 14, a motion was passed expressing hearty approval of your election as president of Southeastern Seminary and extending to you official best wishes for every possible personal satisfaction on the occasion of your inauguration on October 17. As a sister institution, Duke has great pride in the progress already made at Southeastern, and all on our staff and faculty anticipate that under your direction, not only will the affairs of the school be directed with competence and vision, but the entire cause of theological education in the Southeast will be enriched and strengthened. And we are very grateful for this acknowledgement on the part of our nearby sister institution in an official action of their interest in this occasion. I also would like to thank you for your presence and participation in this ceremony today. You have been very kind to leave busy schedules to come and be with us. I should like to present each one of you individually, and I now intend to do just that. This will be the only occasion upon which you can be presented to us personally and individually, and I shall ask that as your name is read, you will stand and remain standing until the group in which you are included has been recognized, and then we will continue with group by group. The first group participating in the inauguration is the representatives of educational institutions. The College of William and Mary, Mr. H. Page Williams. Yale University Divinity School, Dr. Robert E. Seymour, Jr. And by the way, Dr. Seymour is the pastor of the Olin T. Binkley Memorial Baptist Church in Chapel Hill. Salem College, Mr. Walser H. Allen, Jr. The University of Georgia, Dr. Pope Duncan. Andover Newton Theological Seminary, Mr. Joseph Larimore. Moravian Theological Seminary, Mr. James C. Hughes. Princeton Theological Seminary, Dr. Frederick Herzog. Union Theological Seminary in Virginia, Dr. James A. Jones. The University of Virginia, Mr. Claude Frederick. Lancaster Theological Seminary, Dr. Richard A. Goodling. Union University, Mr. Paul Simmons. Furman University, Dr. Theron D. Price. Columbia Theological Seminary, Dr. Chevis K. Ligon. Georgetown College, Mr. Charles W. Midkiff. Lutheran Theological Seminary, Lutheran Theological Southern Seminary, Mr. John David Mauney II. Mercer University, Dr. Harvey T. Whaley. Hartford Seminary Foundation, Dr. Clyde A. Milner. Wake Forest College, Dr. Harold W. Tribble. The Graduate School of Theology, Oberlin College, Mr. John W. Fleming. Emory and Henry College, Mr. Lee P. Barnett. Union Theological Seminary in New York, Dr. J. Neil Hewley. Davidson College, Rear Admiral Retired A. M. Patterson. Guilford College, Dr. Clyde A. Milner. Duke University, Dr. Crawford D. Goodwin. Greensboro College, Dr. M. L. Skaggs. Howard College, Mr. Randall Lawley. Baylor University, Mr. James D. Sistrunk. Chowan College, Limestone College, Dr. A. J. Eastwood. Chowan College, Dr. Bruce E. Whitaker. William Jewell College, Dr. John T. Wayland. Carson Newman College, Mr. Gordon M. Funk. Catawba College, Dr. David E. Faust. Louisville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, Mr. Robert David Kaler. Berkeley Divinity School, Mr. Samuel K. Frazier, Jr. Wofford College, Mr. Jackson W. Carroll. Mars Hill College, Dr. Hoyt Blackwell. Newbury College, Mr. Harry Weber. Seabury Western Theological Seminary, Dr. Charles U. Harris. Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Dr. C. Penrose Santamon. Wheaton College, Mr. Kenneth Donald Berg. The College of the Bible, Mr. Henry Hilliard. Drew University, Mr. Robert T. Osborne. Crozer Theological Seminary, Mr. R. Melvin Henderson. Blue Mountain College, Mrs. Claude B. Bowen. Shorter College, Dr. Randall H. Minor. Vanderbilt Divinity School, Mr. William O. Paulsell. Vanderbilt University, Mr. Andrew C. Puckett, Jr. Wesley Theological Seminary, Dr. Nathaniel M. Harrison. Campbell College, Dr. Leslie H. Campbell. North Carolina State of the University of North Carolina at Raleigh, Dr. John Tyler Caldwell. Pembroke State College, Mr. English E. Jones. Elon College, Dr. A. L. Hook. Western Carolina College, Mr. W. B. Harrell. Hardin-Simmons University, Dr. Stuart A. Newman. Lenoir Rhine College, Mr. Clayton W. Sugg. Meredith College, Dr. Carlisle Camel. The University of North Carolina at Greensboro, Mr. H. L. Ferguson, Jr. Winston-Salem State College, Dr. Kenneth R. Williams. Atlantic Christian College, Dr. Alan R. Sharp. Gardner-Webb College, Dr. E. Eugene Poston. Oklahoma Baptist University, Mrs. Egbert L. Davis. East Carolina College, Mr. D.D. Gross. Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, Dr. Robert E. Naylor. Wayland Baptist College, Mr. Alfred E. Cornabies. Pfeiffer College, Dr. Roger W. Kuske. Candler School of Theology of Emory University, Dr. Thomas Collins. New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, Mr. Charles E. Spain, Jr. High Point College, Mr. William Lawson Allen. Eastern Baptist Theological Seminary, Mr. Hubert Mumford. Duke Divinity School, Dr. William Arthur Cale. Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary, Dr. J. Winston Pierce. Methodist College, Mr. Alan P. Wadsworth. Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, Mr. James Kamak. These gentlemen are the representatives of educational institutions. Thank you. The following representatives of learned societies and associations: Phi Beta Kappa, Mr. James B. Cook, Jr. American Society of Church History, Dr. Ray C. Petrie. The American Academy of Political and Social Science, Dr. Thomas A. Bland. The National Association of Biblical Instructors, Dr. David G. Bradley. The American Association of Theological Schools, Dr. Jesse H. Ziegler. These gentlemen are the representatives of learned societies and associations. Thank you. May I mention at this point, by the way, that there are some individuals who have found it necessary to leave, some who at the last moment could not come, and their names are not being read. In some instances, I may read the names of persons who are not here, but I am a little bit apprehensive lest I might leave out someone. The representatives of our Southern Baptist Convention agencies and affiliated bodies: the Georgia Baptist Convention, Dr. J. Thornton Williams. The General Board of the Baptist General Association of Virginia, Dr. Lucius M. Paulhill. The Baptist State Convention of North Carolina, Mr. Claude F. Gaddy. The Baptist State Convention of North Carolina, Mr. Nain Starnes. The Biblical Recorder, Mr. Roger Branch. The Mississippi Baptist Convention, Dr. W. Douglas Hudgens. The Southern Baptist Convention, Dr. K. Owen White. The General Baptist State Convention of North Carolina, Dr. O.L. Sherrill. The Baptist Children's Home of North Carolina, Dr. W.R. Wagoner. The Women's Missionary Union of the Southern Baptist Convention, Mrs. W.K. McGee. The Baptist Sunday School Board, Dr. Clifton J. Allen. The Maryland Baptist, Mr. Gaynor E. Bryan, Jr. The Annuity Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, Dr. R. Alton Reed. The Executive Committee of the Southern Baptist Convention, Dr. Porter W. Ruth. The Extension Department of the Seminaries, Mr. Klein W. Borders. And the Historical Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, Dr. Davis Woolley. These are the representatives of the convention and affiliated bodies. May I present to you at the head table the president of the Alumni Association of the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, Mr. Jerry L. Neiswanger, and the president of the Student Coordinating Council, Mr. Fred T. Batters. The next category is our own faculty and administrative staff, and I'm going to request, in the interest of conserving time, that our faculty and the members of the staff please stand as a group. Will you stand? The trustees of the seminary, and I shall read the names only of those who are present: Dr. J. Glenn Blackburn, President of the Board; Dr. James F. Heaton, Vice President; Dr. W. Perry Crouch, Secretary; Mr. C. M. Euless, Treasurer; Mr. Demuth Blanton; Dr. Claude B. Bowen;
Dr. Wilbur Honeycutt, Mr. Henry Neal, Dr. Robert F. Smart. In addition to these, there are some persons related to the seminary whose names have not been included in the printed program because they were not, for one reason or another, in the academic processional or were not representative of institutions, but because of their relation to the seminary and our friendship and connection with them, they have been included in the observance of the day. I should like for these individuals to stand. Dr. Ben Lines, the pastor of the Wake Forest Baptist Church, Dr. George Mackey, the seminary physician, Mr. John Mills, the seminary attorney, and Mr. Talcott Brewer, a friend of the seminary and donor to many of its financial concerns, Mr. William L. Wyatt, former trustee and longtime treasurer of the seminary. And then, in planning for these activities of the day, since Dr. Binkley himself is a North Carolinian and has spent most of his life in this state, and the committee, knowing of his close personal ties with many people in many areas of this state, accorded to him the privilege of inviting some personal friends as his guests, his personal guests. Some of these were included in the academic processional also by their own choice. Others chose not to participate in the processional, but these persons have been included because they were very close to the seminary and because they meant a great deal to Dr. Binkley and consequently to all of us. Dr. and Mrs. S.L. Staley. Dr. Staley is president emeritus of the seminary, and Mrs. Staley. Dr. Walter Gordy of Duke University, Dr. A.C. Howell of the University of North Carolina, Dr. Cecil Johnson of the University of North Carolina, Dr. Samuel Holbrook, the medical director of Davis Hospital, Statesville, North Carolina. And Dr. Holbrook has been a longtime close friend of Dr. Binkley and has cared for his parents in their illnesses. And Dr. Binkley has had a deep interest in the medical profession and with Dr. Holbrook in this very fine ministry. Dr. J. Allen Easley of Wake Forest College, Dr. J. Clyde Turner of Raleigh, Mr. Ben C. Fisher, formerly and longtime Director of Public Relations at the seminary and presently Secretary of the Council on Higher Education of the North Carolina State Baptist Convention, Dr. A.C. Reed of Wake Forest College, Dr. W.R. Wagoner of the Children's Homes, Dr. Robert B. House of the University of North Carolina, Dr. Henry E. Turlington, the pastor of University Church, Chapel Hill, Dr. Horace Hamilton of Raleigh, North Carolina, Dr. M. A. Huggins of Raleigh, North Carolina, Dr. I. G. Greer of the University of North Carolina. And then, lest she be overlooked, I want to present the lady who has stood with him and been all that a wife can be, I know, in all that a husband is concerned with and interested in doing in his profession, and who I would assume typed his speech today and tends to all of those little things that a wife can so wonderfully do, Mrs. Olin T. Binkley. Their fine children, Mr. and Mrs. Edwin R. Cheek and Mr. and Mrs. D.B. Irwin. And lest I have committed the unpardonable, may I please ask that if there's anyone in this room who has not been recognized, would you stand? I thank you. This has been a joy indeed. I have appreciated the opportunity of knowing many of you through correspondence and of now having seen you face to face. and we are grateful to you for what you add today to this occasion.
Thank you, Dr. Trotter. Our speaker is Dr. Jesse H. Ziegler, the Associate Director of the American Association of Theological Schools. He is an ordained minister of the Church of the Brethren. He received his MA and PhD at Catholic University of America in Washington, D.C. From 1941 to 1959, prior to accepting his present position, he was professor of psychology and Christian education at Bethany Biblical Seminary in Chicago. Dr. Ziegler, we hear you with pleasure.
It's a great joy to be with you on the occasion of the formal passing of the mantle of leadership from the strong and broad shoulders of a great and courageous Christian brother to the equally strong and broad shoulders of a man whom many of us have learned to know as a warm personal friend. Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary is singularly fortunate in its relatively short history to enlist administrative leadership of the quality represented by the first president, Sidner Staley, and its second president, the conscientious, sensitive, perceptive, deeply spiritual man, Olin T. Binkley. The rest of the family of theological schools in North America have confidence in Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary because they know and trust such leadership. In the American Association of Theological Schools, we have been especially fortunate in the service of President Binkley on our Commission on Research and Counsel in several representative capacities for the association, and currently, by virtue of his office of Secretary of the Association, on our Commission on Accrediting and on our Executive Committee. We know the quality of his leadership, and we congratulate the Southern Baptist Convention on enlisting it in the administration of this school. This is the day for celebration of the inauguration of a president, and there can be no more appropriate business, I take it, for such a day than to raise seriously from outside of this Southern Baptist Convention and in behalf of all of the schools of theology in North America to raise seriously the question, what is the task of a theological school placed in the midst of this 20th century in North Carolina, USA? First, we believe that it is to prepare men to function as ministers. The theological school is called to prepare men to function as ministers of Christ through the church. Words need to be said. Issues need to be clarified. Deeds need to be done. The broken must be healed. Truth must be uncovered. Those who hunger for knowledge must be taught. All these functions need to be filled by someone serving as minister of the Lord. and to prepare such ones is the task of the theological school. We must prepare men to exercise the prophetic function. Moses reported that the Lord said unto him, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. God has strange ways of finding men right out there in the church and making prophets of them. What God does to make a prophet is to put his words in the man's mouth. Certainly it's not our intention to say that God does this only through the work of a theological school. We have known too many true prophets who never had the opportunity to study in such a school. But in our day, it is the task of the theological school to expose men to the Word of God and to such an understanding of human culture that God may speak to the culture through the modern prophet. We cannot help but feel that in our own day, we again see the true prophetic word and life in such men as Martin Luther King and Andrew Young and Henry S. Coffin II and many noble and courageous Christian ministers throughout the Southland who embody in word and life the true prophetic witness. What greater task is there for a theological school than to train such men for such a prophetic function? We must prepare men to exercise their function as ministers of reconciliation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. How does a church act like a community of love and faith in an area of rapid social change, where each person looks on each other person with suspicion and distrust and fear? How can the church be the church in a community which is divided between those who in social and economic matters are of a liberal persuasion and those who are identified with the John Birch Society? It is not enough to say that reconciliation eliminates the alienation between man and God, but leaves the alienation and separation between men living in the same community. The theological school must prepare ministers of reconciliation who are too wise to act as though there is no brokenness and hostility, and too foolish to know that it can't be healed. We must prepare men to function as pastors and shepherds of lost, injured, broken, tormented, anxious, and distraught persons. There is a sense in which every pastor must be an under-shepherd as a representative of Jesus Christ. It is true that it is the Lord who is my shepherd, and that it is because he walks beside me that when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil. But it is also true that to the extent that a man is made sensitive to the nature and depth of the lostness of persons, and to the way in which God, through Jesus Christ, works to heal the brokenness, he becomes a true pastor who is of great help to people who need God so desperately. It is the task then of a theological school to develop that kind of sensitivity in a man so that he may function as shepherd and pastor. We must prepare men to function as scholars in the area of the Christian faith. There is good reason that a church father like Paul should have said to Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." It was and it is an embarrassment to the cause of Christ when the minister does not have the knowledge in his field that the physician or the attorney or the psychologist or the chemist has in his. It is not convincing to argue that the minister's field is so broad and so ill-defined that it is well-nigh impossible for him to rate as a scholar. How are the learned men from the other professions to be reached with the Christian faith if the one who has given most of his time to its study is not truly a scholar? I shall want to say more later about what I do not mean here, but I do mean that it is the task of the theological school to make scholars of those who come to prepare for the Christian ministry. We must prepare men to function as teaching ministers, and God has appointed in the church, thirdly, teachers. I've omitted some words which you would know. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It is a betrayal of the preaching ministry when the element of solid and substantial teaching is given up as a major function of the sermon. It is not only that the minister needs to be able to teach the scriptures, but that if we are to take with seriousness the new emphasis on the ministry of all of God's people, a major function of the trained and ordained minister is to teach the remainder of the congregation so that they minister to the world in the name of Christ. We're not here speaking of learning all the clever techniques of teaching, but that the school help the minister to learn the basic nature of the teaching learning process so that he is able to bring into being a ministering congregation. The theological school is called to prepare the minister for his teaching function. If what has been said thus far sounds as though the ministry for which a theological school prepares men is chiefly a group of functions with little reference to the subtle qualities of mind and spirit that must characterize the minister. It is only that we must bear witness that the school may not be excused from its responsibility for preparing ministers for these functions which are required by the church. Most of the functions will be carried on in some fashion. We have spoken of them out of the conviction that whether such functions are carried on based on a distorted understanding or with improper motive is quite largely dependent upon what the man learns of theology, of history, of Bible, and of practical theology while he is in the theological school. Secondly, the task of a theological school is to develop men of God. It is no longer possible, if it ever was, to assume that the task of the school is to take men who are committed men of God and to teach them how to function as ministers. The school has the double task with its students of helping them to grow toward full manhood in Jesus Christ, to become mature, disciplined Christian men, as well as teach them the complex and difficult tasks of ministering. In the most profound sense, to bring a man to Christian maturity is God's work. It is only as a man becomes aware of God's call to him that he is willing to leave the many other attractive openings to enter the life of ordained ministry. The teacher, the pastor, a ministerial selection committee may play some part in his developing awareness, but the work is God's work and the call is God's call. Parenthetically, it is the responsibility of church and theological school to test the reality of a vocation to ministry. It is no more likely that God today is pleased to accept only what is left over after the brightest and most capable men have been skimmed off into nuclear physics or industry or medicine and all the rest of the learned professions than that he was willing to accept the lame, the maimed, and the poorest of the flock for sacrificial offerings in the worship of the people of the Old Covenant. And only the church can deal with the necessity of laying hands on the ablest of men coming along. It may not be inappropriate to engage in a little further detour at this point. The policy on admissions followed by a theological school, if it is genuinely concerned about producing men of God, will take into account not only the intellectual ability, the academic achievement, and the leadership potential of prospective students. It will be greatly concerned about the general moral fiber of such students. Much experience and observation has made plain that it has not been the most pious college student who is necessarily the best prospect for the ministry. But it's a sad mistake for theological schools to follow an admissions policy that makes it possible for psychiatrists who are sympathetic to the purposes of a school to raise questions as to why so many misfits seem to get enrolled in a school. Even when the recruiting job is difficult, the admissions committee does well to screen prospective candidates so as to secure a student body that is characterized by both intellectual vigor and moral fiber. I'm not talking through my hat at this point. There is sufficient cause for genuine concern on both of these points. The task of the theological school is to take the average or hopefully better than average student that is admitted and help him to become a man of God. How may a school work at this most difficult of tasks? Let the school recognize that there is an appropriate service of God through intellectual endeavor. Even true piety can be no substitute for the rigor of intellectual work by which the student is helped to an understanding of culture, of man, of the Christian faith, of the scripture. This is to say that a school must be a school if its effort to help students become men of God is to meet with success. It must be further stated that a school is not betraying its very nature as school when it puts an emphasis upon profound worship, both corporate and private. It does no honor to our understanding of the nature of the church if the worship conducted within a theological school is trivial, seems not to be of import to the faculty, or seems irrelevant to concerns around which the community is built. How shall men be able to lead congregations into experiences with Almighty God in which their lives are renewed and they are prepared for their daily ministry in the world unless they have had such experiences of worship while they have been in theological seminary? How shall they help men and women to develop those disciplines of prayer and listening to the Word of God unless they have themselves developed such disciplines? To become men of God means to have developed these disciplines by which men's covenant relationship with God is daily renewed. Students move to become men of God through experiences of pain and discomfort. Moses had to face his own inadequacy as a public speaker. Isaiah had to experience the searing touch of the fire of God. Saul had to be struck blind. And so the story goes of the tensions through which men must pass in order to become ministers of the eternal word. Dean Samuel Miller of Harvard Divinity School, after recognizing that men come to maturity by a series of crises, confesses how unimaginative we have been in Protestant theological education at providing those crises by which we might reasonably expect our students to grow into Christian maturity. He goes on to suggest that perhaps our best opportunity for the use of crises in bringing about maturity is by plunging students into the radical realities and embarrassments of parish life. But he insists that here two things must obtain. One, they must meet the human problem with full responsibility, and secondly, their responsibility must be adequately supervised and wisely supervised, just as an intern in medicine is both free and under authority. Here it must be said that there is a world of difference between what Dean Miller is speaking of and the shameful use of partially trained men in some places because they can be had at cheaper rates by churches close by a school, thus having its student aid problems cared for while taking little or no responsibility for what a student does in such a church. Something of the order of field work has great potential for the development of men of God, but it will be quite different from much of what currently goes under that name in Protestant theological education. What we have insisted on here has been that in addition to the responsibility for training men in the functions of the ministry, the theological school now carries the responsibility for the development into maturity of men of God from the students who come often with little concept of what this means. We have suggested that although this is profoundly the work of God, the school must take responsibility for screening its admissions in such manner as to provide men who have some promise. It must assist in the development of disciplines of corporate and private worship, and it must provide experiences of crisis within the work of ministry, where the student at the same time carries responsibility but is also under competent supervision. Thirdly, the task of a theological school in mid-20th century is to serve as an intellectual center for the church. There is an easy temptation for a school to end its definition of its task when the first that has been mentioned, with the first that has been mentioned, or with the first and second. To do so leaves a need of the church unfulfilled and defines the theological school in such a way as not to provide sufficient motivation for continued growth on the part of its faculty. Unless a school defines its task also in terms of this third facet, it is quite unlikely to be ever anything more than a mediocre school. Let me be explicit about what is meant by an intellectual center for the church. I do not mean a center in which are to be found innocuous and precious intellectuals who can use high-flown language from any or all disciplines, but whose knowledge is irrelevant to the work of the church or to the life of John Doe as one of the people of God. I do mean a center in which careful investigation is going on, which relates the substance of and the insights from the Christian faith and tradition to the hard realities of contemporary life. I mean a center which issues in written communication to the members and leaders of the church and the community which supports such a school. For a number of reasons, it is important that a theological school perceive this as one part of its task. The church can be saved from the distortions and the corrosions of organizationalism and institutionalism only as the scholar compares its current form with the historical church and with the need of contemporary man. A denomination may be the constant prey of those who are the purveyors of the most virulent fears and hates, unless its own scholars, through their published studies, are helping it to see its destiny in relation to its history. How shall a denomination properly assess its relationship to the total body of Christ apart from the thoroughgoing biblical and theological studies of its own scholars? Perhaps it is only through a healthy respect for the responsible work of the theological, biblical, and historical scholars of a denomination that the total Church of Jesus Christ may be saved from further fracturing and a healing of its dividedness take place in reality. This should be seen as a task because it is only as the professor is seen as a continuing seeker for and publisher of the truth that the students who come to a school develop the desire for continued intellectual work at the faith. Research and writing does not necessarily make an exciting teacher, but for a teacher who is a good teacher, continuing research and writing will greatly enhance his contribution to his students. One of the ways to improve the quality of a theological school is to follow those steps that cause it to be a real intellectual center where exciting and provocative ideas are being researched and debated and discussed. This accomplishment does not come about just by pious wish, nor by hopeful talk. It requires the development of a library of real excellence, where professors and students can find the materials necessary for productive research. It is by way of the library that teachers and students are enabled to enter into debate and conversation with thinkers of many other places and times. Without the possibility of this encounter, no great intellectual ferment is conceivable on any campus. The schedule must permit time and energy for investment in scholarly work. The suggestion of the AATS that a professor's teaching load should in no case exceed 12 hours and that 9 hours is more desirable for teaching in a graduate professional school is primarily so that there may be time for wide reading and research. This can, of course, be defeated if the salary is insufficient, so that the time should be available for research and study must be used in speaking engagements to supplement a man's income. Provision needs to be made for teachers to get away, to be in communication with others in their field. Provision to attend scholarly meetings and planned leaves for study. are not devised to make a professor's life easy, but to contribute to making the theological school into an intellectual center of the church which it serves. We do not believe that professors are seeking an easy life. We believe that most of them would wish to make contributions to the intellectual service of God by their church. We believe that if a school is to succeed in this part of its task, it must make such contributions not only possible, but likely by its faculty members. Let me, in conclusion, offer to the constituency of Southeastern Theological Seminary the congratulations of the American Association of Theological Schools on the selection of a wise and able president. And as I speak today, I bring the good wishes of my own colleague and chief, Dr. Charles Taylor, who should have been making this address today, but was not able to because of illness. Let me express publicly to President Binkley our readiness to stand behind him and his faculty and the board of this school in their determination to make and to keep this a school of which Southern Baptists and all other Christians in this area of the United States may be justifiably proud. What I have tried to say is that the most important question right now has to do with how this school conceives its task. It could emphasize the teaching of skills and become a trade school. It could emphasize the classical subjects primarily and be well nigh irrelevant. It can choose to teach men the great functions of the ministry, to develop true men of God, to make this school a center of intellectual ferment. If it works diligently at this latter course, it will serve the Lord well and maintain its own place in a noble company of service to our Lord.
Mr. Fred Batters, President of the Student Coordinating Council, will give the benediction.
May we unite in prayer. Almighty and merciful Father, we thank Thee for the many blessings which we have received, both those seen and unseen. Confessing our sins, we thank Thee for Thy Son, who is a bearer of our sins. For this day we are truly grateful. We pray for the one who's been inaugurated as the president of our seminary. And we pray that each of us will make a dedicated effort in helping him fulfill his task. Bless this seminary, our Father, as it continues to train those called in Thy ministry and seeks to lead men to become truly men of God. For those who are gathered here, we pray for a safe journey home. We pray that each of us, as seminary students, faculty members, ministers, denominational leaders, all workers for Christ, may continue to rededicate our lives unto Thee. Grace be unto those, to all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And now, in the name of our Father and His Holy Son, we make this prayer. Amen.
Good to see you.
It's good to see you.